All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you have given to us. We're thankful for your provision, for your opportunities that you give to us in what seems to be a very busy life. We pray this morning that your Spirit would grab the attention of our minds, that you change us and transform us, and implant us with your word by your Spirit, that we might perceive and understand and be enlightened as to the truth in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read through Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, we'll use the read-through as our summary of what we have studied over the last couple of weeks. He tells the believers in Ephesus, and remember that Ephesians is written to present the new life that is in Christ. And so he presents that doctrine of the new life in verses 1 through chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapters 4 through 6, the details of that new life when a person is born in Christ, born of the Spirit of God, they are born into a new life. And we've been studying the walk of the believer, chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 9. And now in chapter 6, 10 to 20, the warfare of the believer. There is a spiritual war going on, a spiritual battle going on. And Paul is taking the time at this particular section, chapter 4, verse 1, when he talks about finally. Most translations use the word finally. But in relation to that, it means in summary of everything that I have covered so far in the book of Ephesians. And remember, the theme of the book of Ephesians is our position in Christ. That a believer's position in Christ in the spirit realm is at the right hand of the throne of God. Far above all the principalities and powers, the evil spirits, we are in Christ. So Satan works through the physical realm to make us or make it seem like that is not our position, that we are in trouble and that we are under attack. And so mentally and emotionally, we panic. We evaluate our spiritual life based on the physical circumstances around us, and that's a lie. The moment that I receive Christ, I am in Christ. Christ is in me. And that position will be forever. Never changing, ever. So Satan will be working overtime to make the physical realm dictate to me what the truth is, and that isn't the truth. And so in chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, we saw the instruction for the use of the armor. Three commands. First command is be continually empowered in the Lord, and secondly, in the grip of his strength. We don't receive strength from Christ, we receive Christ. He is our strength. He does not give me strength. He is my strength. And I'm to look to be continually empowered. That means to have strength and power from within in the Lord, in Him. And also in the grip of His strength. That's the literal translation of verse 10. It's literally, he has a grip on us. He has us in his grip. And the inherent strength of God is what is gripping our lives, and he's holding us. And as Jesus said in John chapter 10, no one can take you out of my hand. No one. And no one can take you out of the Father's hand. The second command in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. The cause or purpose for you to be able to stand against the methodical schemes of the devil. Again, let me emphasize to you, because we teachers get off on tangents, and even this week, reading from some very popular and good Bible teachers, that the armor of God is so that we can fight against the devil. These are not offensive weapons. None of them are offensive weapons. They're all defensive. So that we can stand in Christ. We have nowhere to go. We're already in Christ. For this earthly life, I have already reached the ultimate in my position spiritually. That won't change until I die, go to be with Christ. But in the meantime, it says, put on the full armor of God, the purpose for you to be able to stand against the methodical schemes of the devil as he works his many ways that he tries to get to me. God's armor is to cause me to stand. The reason, verse 12, because our wrestling is not against blood and flesh, that's human, but rather it is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic forces of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual things of evil in the spirit realm. God's armor is spiritual armor and spiritual protection, because our enemy is and are spiritual forces of evil in the spirit realm. It's not human. And whatever physical or human person that's causing us trouble, it's not them. It's the spirit behind it. Satan would have us to respond and react and get involved in our response in the human. Take our eyes off the fact that we are in Christ in the spirit realm. So verse 13, in conclusion, giving the third command on account of this, take up the full armor of God, the cause or purpose, in order that you may be able to resist in the evil day, that is when Satan attacks, you'll be able to resist him. Not fight him, resist him. And after all things have been worked out, that is the whole situation has come to its completion, the end result is to stand. In verses 14 to 18, we have the presentation of the components of this armor. And as I've said to you for the last couple of weeks, if we understand that every piece of armor is Jesus Christ, we'll catch the full picture of what all of these things mean. Also, he gives a command in verse 14, therefore stand. That's a command. And there are seven pieces of armor that he presents that enable us to stand. But notice the literal translation. Stand after having your waist wrapped around in truth. And the aorist participle denotes a one-time act. That's that belt. You remember the men wore robes in those days, and they'd pull up the back of the robe between the legs and around the waist and then tie a belt that would give them maneuverability. Also, that belt is upon which some of the other pieces of armor are attached, having your waist wrapped around in truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 4, Paul told us that we are to follow the truth as it is in Jesus. The truth. And after having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate protects the chest, the heart, the internal organs. The Bible says our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Satan will attack me with the doubts and will deceive me. And my protection is that God has declared me righteous. Doesn't say I am righteous. He has declared me righteous through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. On my account, it is imputed, it is put that I am righteous before God because of what Jesus did for me. That's the truth. We have truth and righteousness. Verse 15, and after having bound the feet in the preparation of the gospel of peace. Here's where some commentators get off and say, well, this is preaching the gospel. What is the purpose of the armor? To stand. Not to go out and start preaching. And remember, the soldiers had sandals with special cleats on the bottom. Hence, I think golf began back in Paul's day. But these special sandals had cleats. I've actually seen it, by the way. When we visited Chester and we checked out the new golf course that they were putting in, one of five. You can tell what they do up there. But one of five, and my son and I would always go out and play golf, but he would always wear his sandals, which was kind of an embarrassment because, you know, how many golfers wear their sandals, no socks, open-toe sandals, out to play golf, right? Yeah, this is my son. So when I went into the clubhouse of this new golf course just to look around, I found almost the exact sandals with cleats in them. Novelty for the golfer and your family, I guess. But that's basically how the soldier dug in. He dug those cleats into the ground so that he could stand firm. Not so that he could go someplace. So that he could stand firm. And it's the gospel of peace. Paul said in Romans 5:1 that we have, after having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus said, that he is peace. Paul says he is our peace, has the definite article. He is the peace of us. Through Christ, I have been made to be at peace with my Creator. That's the gospel. Is that through Jesus Christ and what He has done for us on the cross, we have peace with God. We don't have to fight with Him anymore. And that's through Jesus Christ. That's our stand. Verse 16. And the fourth thing, and over all things, that is covering, in addition to, after having taken up the shield of faith, in which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts or missiles of the evil one. The shield of faith, that's that 4 foot by 2 foot shield that was as a body shield that the soldier put in front of him. And it was made of, the outer layer of the shield was made of leather, and they would soak it in water because the enemies would take pitch and they would stick arrows into the pitch and set it on fire and shoot the arrows, and they were like flaming arrows or flaming missiles. And they would hit this shield, and the leather that had been moistened would put out the flame. So Paul is saying, with everything else, take up the shield of faith in which you will be able to quench all, not some, not most, all the fiery darts of the evil one. What is that all about? We are, our loins are girded in truth. Our breastplate is the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ. Our feet are shod or bound in the gospel of peace. That's all nice. But faith causes me to believe these things. Just having them. There is an active belief that believes Jesus Christ is the truth. That believes Jesus Christ is our righteousness. That believes Jesus Christ is our peace. And whatever he has done, and whatever he is everything to me. I have done nothing. It is through Christ. And he gives me the faith to believe and to trust him. Just by believing the truth of God, it quenches all the fiery missiles of the evil one. He can shoot all he wants to. For today, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The fifth and sixth things about the armor of God. Notice there's only one verb that goes with two actions, which means that these two are to be taken simultaneously. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word take isn't the word to literally physically take, but it is the word to accept. This is one of the Greek words that I've harped on over the years. To receive the Lord means to receive him, not take him. But there's another Greek word that means accept the Lord. How many of you have heard that phrase? You need to accept the Lord. That's not what the Bible says. You must receive the Lord. Acceptance is a mental agreement. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to get saved you must accept the Lord. You must agree with what the Bible says about him. No, you must receive him. You must be born of the Spirit of God. Well, here's this word, accept. I think it's fascinating because the helmet protects the head, the mind, specifically. That's the arena. The mind is where Satan attacks and we have our doubts and discouragements. We even at times lose the assurance of our salvation. Not that we lose our salvation, we lose the assurance that we're saved. We have doubts. And Satan attacks the mind. And so he says, take on the helmet of salvation. Accept it. Opposite of doubted. You already have it. If you have received Christ, you already have all of these elements and components of the armor of God. You already have him. It's appropriating it. It's understanding it. And the second thing, for the same word, accept or receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now here's where things start to get fascinating. Here is where many Bible commentators say that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the only offensive weapon amongst all of the components of the armor of God. How do you get that? What is the armor supposed to do for us? It enables us to stand. You might want to write this truth down. We never attack Satan. We never attack Satan. Satan always attacks us. Once we start following teachings that tell us to go after Satan, you're completely off the track. The helmet of salvation, accept your salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, both of these things go hand in hand. Most people don't present it that way, but the verb actually presents it that way. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One of the biggest lies of Satan is that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is an offensive weapon. We will see, hopefully, when we're through with this particular study of this particular component, is that God's Word is what is applied to us, to the mind, not used against Satan. It is for me, not me to use on him. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. If we don't finish this today, we will stay in it. I make no apologies for going slow through this section because this teaching from the Scriptures is so vitally important. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is what is called the temptation of Jesus. You'll remember after John the Baptist baptized Jesus, immediately he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so we have the introduction in verses 1 and 2. Then, or as Mark says, immediately after his baptism, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Four things. Number one, we have to understand back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, that at the Lord's baptism, the Father from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God the Father declaring that Jesus Christ is his Son. He is the Son of God, and God says, "In him I am well pleased." That's very important when we go into the temptations. And here's where people start going all over the place. Jesus Christ has already been established as the Son of God. There's no question about it. We have to understand that here that Satan, when he tempts Jesus, he is not tempting him to prove that he is the Son of God. We will see that he is being tempted to misuse his authority as the Son of God, not to prove that he's the Son of God. That's very important. That Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Secondly, it is God's Spirit that led him into the wilderness. It wasn't Satan. This is all designed by God to bring about a confrontation between Jesus Christ and the devil in the wilderness. For the purpose that Christ would defeat Satan in the wilderness. Everybody thinks that Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, and he did. But his ministry of defeating Satan began 3 years earlier in the temptation in the wilderness. Now, you kind of have to expand your mind a little bit and see what it's trying to say. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he will be there for 40 days being tempted by the devil. All of this comes from the Old Testament. Remember when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness? God said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when he led them out into the wilderness, he says, I'm taking you out here to teach you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he led them out in the wilderness. He could have gone, taken them a completely different way, which would have been plush country, plenty of water, plenty of food, but he purposely led them into the wilderness to say, now you have to learn to trust me. You have nothing out here. It's barren, dry wilderness. And if you know, if you've read your Old Testament, you know that they complained the whole way. And how long did they go around the mountain? 40 years. 40 is the number of trial and testing. Jesus was tempted where? In the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus succeeded at where Israel failed. Just like on the cross, Jesus succeeded at something that we fail at. We can't save ourselves. So this whole overall picture is Jesus being brought by God's Spirit into confrontation with the devil to defeat him. He had no chance to tempt Jesus to misuse his authority. But what we're focusing on here is the way Jesus, listen to this, the way Jesus resisted Satan. Okay? The fifth thing in verse 2, by way of introduction, and after he had fasted, gone without food for 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. It was after this 40-day period that Satan came to him to tempt him with these particular temptations. Mark wrote in his gospel that during the 40 days, Jesus was also tempted, but we have these three that took place right after the 40-day period, after Jesus had entered into a physical circumstance of becoming hungry because he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So he was hungry. I can't even go 40 minutes. I'm hungry all the time. So the first temptation, verses 3 and 4, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, first note, the word if in the Greek text is what is called a first class condition assumed to be true. The devil is not challenging Jesus by proving himself to be the Son of God. A good English translation would be since. Since you are the Son of God, because God the Father just said you were, and he put his stamp of approval on you. So since you are the Son of God. Now, it is correct English to say if you understand that it's a first-class condition. In English, we do the same thing. I remember when we first came to this church to visit and I had a full-time gardening business going on. And when they found out I was a gardener, of course, they didn't know that I was already mowing the lawn. They didn't know who was doing it. They said, well, if you're a gardener, maybe you can help out and mow the lawn. If you're a gardener. They weren't challenging me to say, prove yourself to be a gardener. They were saying, since you are. Well, if you're a gardener, woo, here. That's what's happening here. Since you are the Son of God, command or speak in order that these stones should become bread. And the stones in that area were flat stones. It looked like loaves of bread. So here is Satan appealing to Jesus appealing to his physical appetites because he's hungry. I can remember the first time that I read this in Matthew chapter 4. I didn't see what the problem was. You know, if you're the Son of God, and you created all these things, and you're out in the wilderness, and you're hungry, it'd be no problem for me if he picked up a rock and changed it to bread and ate it. No big deal. In fact, we know in John chapter 6, he did multiply food out. Took a little boy's lunch and multiplied it out and fed thousands of people. What's the difference? You know, what's the problem here? Except in John chapter 6, he did it one time, and he did it as a sign. And as they continued to follow him, he says, "You follow me not because you saw the sign, but because your stomachs are full. Now you're hungry again, and you come looking for another free lunch." That was a sign, Jesus said, "Because I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven." So he multiplied the food as a sign so people would respond to him as the Messiah, not so that he could have his physical appetites satisfied. Here, Satan is saying, since you're the Son of God, no big deal if you change the stones into bread because you're hungry. Again, appealing to the Lord's physical circumstances. So he wasn't challenging him to prove himself to be the Son of God. He was tempting him to misuse his authority, to turn stones into bread to satisfy his physical need. I think it's interesting to kind of store it in the back of your mind. There's a lot of information here, but there are some very important things. Store it in the back of your mind is that it was the misuse of God's Spirit to satisfy the physical appetites. And many today teach that it is your right to look to God to satisfy your physical appetites. So the Lord's reply in verse 4. But Jesus answered and said, "It has been written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from out of the mouth of God." See, many people think, well, there's the sword of the Spirit. Boy, Satan comes up and tempts you to cut him to pieces. Deuteronomy 8. And some people believe that. That what happened here was Jesus quoted Scripture, and Satan was like, "Oh, don't quote Scripture." You know? Except that the next temptation, Satan quotes Scripture. So we got a problem. Let me tell you now, and I'll repeat it next week. Satan is not afraid of Scripture. He quotes Scripture. He's one of the most intellectual theologians the world has ever known. He knows Scripture so well, he knows how to misapply it. He knows how to take Scripture and deceive people with Scripture. So that's not the problem. We have to understand that in all of the Lord's answers, he is telling Satan the basis for his decision. Here is my response, Satan, and my decision is based on this truth from the Word of God. See, Jesus didn't use Scripture against Satan. It was he himself. I am submitting to this truth in the Word of God. Nothing Satan can do. Do you see the difference there? There's a big difference in thinking that all I have to do is quote scripture at Satan. You know, boom, boom, boom. Oh, and he gets up. He says, okay, let me at you again. There are people who have just about memorized the whole Bible. They're like a walking Bible. And you say anything to them, they know how to quote scripture that has that word in it that you just said. But they don't know the Lord very well. And they think that just by quoting scripture, I can remember we had a school board meeting down here at Blockman School, and a church from in town wanted to use the school as a church on Sundays. So I went down to oppose it. And during the board meeting, there were discussions about reasons why they should and why they shouldn't. And this certain denomination brought in, now I'm telling you what he told me, they brought in the master debater for their denomination. He travels all over the United States debating with people to prove that the doctrines of their church is right. And he introduced himself to me. He says, yes, the church has called me in to debate about this thing, and I have never lost a debate. Okay? And then I found out why. Because he kept talking and never gave me a chance to get a word in edgewise. That's how he wins his debates. Well, yeah, but yeah. And then when he's through, he walks away. I won. You know, I'm going, wow, what is that all about? Well, needless to say, they lost the appeal for the request. But it's interesting that Satan can win debates with the Bible just by not giving people a chance to respond, by misapplying, by misusing, by twisting, by perverting the scripture, and not giving a chance for a response. Now, most of you know me well enough to know that when I get into situations where I know what a particular scripture says, and there's a church or a group of people that believe some off-the-wall thing, a doctrine about, and use that particular scripture, that when I come to them, I don't debate with them. At least lately, I've changed my whole, I don't jump into the arena. Here's what I tell them. Here's what God's word says. Here's what it means. And I can prove it. Well, we don't believe that. No, you didn't understand what he said. I can prove it. I'm waiting for you to say, well, prove it. You know? I mean, if somebody told you, hey, I can prove it. I don't know, you sit there and you go, wow, if he proves that I'm wrong, then I have to change my view about that scripture. I mean, he says he can prove it. He doesn't want to debate. He can prove it. That puts a whole new light on things, a whole different response. So it's a matter of not how scripture is used, but proving the truth. I can prove to you the truth of the scripture. Prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt. Some things are not in the Bible, and some things in the Bible are very general, but some things are very specific. The very theme or the issue that we're talking about, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How do you use this thing? What is he really talking about? Well, it's the only offensive weapon. You go get him. No. He's already defeated. We don't have to fight for the victory. We already have the victory. That's taught in the Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. That the spirit of Antichrist is in the world, but you have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. You have overcome. It's a done deal. And Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. He even defeated death. He submitted himself to death. He rose on the third day. He defeated death. That is our last enemy, is death. And Jesus defeated death, and I'm in Jesus, so I'm going to pass right on through. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The same scripture that Jesus used about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. The reason I brought you out here, Deuteronomy 8:3, is to show you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In Job chapter 23, verse 12, Job 23:12, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Job says that, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Wow. I would read these things and I would say, I mean, I love God's word and I hunger for God's word, but it's more than my necessary food? I mean, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about Belgian waffles? Or are we talking about banana splits? You know. The top priority of the hunger and desire of his life is the Word of God. And God tells the children of Israel, I'm leading you out into the wilderness to teach you to live by my word and believe me. Because, you know, they went out there and they're like, well, there's no water out here. I think God led us out here to kill us. God says, there's no problem. We'll bring water out of the rock. Water's no problem for God. God even provided food. It was called manna. That's the Hebrew word. What is it? Because they woke up one morning and went out in their doors of their tents and looked out, and this bread-like substance was on the ground. And they said, what is it? It's kind of like who's on first and what's on second type thing. What is it? Yeah, that's what it is. Manna. Manna. What is it? God would provide for them every single day. And they still complained. Not manna again today. We can remember back in Egypt when we had the cucumbers and the onions. Sure, we were slaves, but we were able to go to the Egyptian restaurants and enjoy all that food. And out here, this is what God gives us. The scripture says he made it so that their shoes would never wear out, nor their clothes. They had food every day. And he says, so for your physical necessities, I have provided everything for the necessities so that you can concentrate on trusting me and how I lead you and guide you and what I say. Did they do it? No. So the Lord says, see the mountain over there? You're going to become very familiar with that mountain because you're going to go around it for 40 years and that's it. Why? Because he could not allow them to go into the promised land. Some people think the promised land is heaven, represents heaven. It does not represent heaven. There's no enemies. There's no giants in heaven. It's just that once you get into the promised land, once the children of Israel eventually got into the promised land, they had to go by God's instructions about how he wanted to defeat the enemy and not go by their own logic, military logic. So you see why he had to bring them through the wilderness is to teach them to live by God's word no matter what he says. And if he says, stand on your head in the corner, stack BBs with boxing gloves on, that's what you do. So one generation dies off, and a new generation rises up and says, let's just do what God tells us to do and go in there and get the victory. That's what it's all about. The sword of the Spirit is defensive. Jesus was telling Satan, I will not misuse my authority to change stones into bread to satisfy my physical appetite. Because my decision is based on Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let me close for today by saying this. Satan attacks a believer when the situation, the circumstance that a person's in is so crucial and generates so much pressure that it just overwhelms the very Word of God itself. Yeah, Word of God, yeah, Bible says that, yeah. But in my mind, emotionally and psychologically, I'm being torn one way or another. So do you understand why Satan would wait for Jesus to go 40 days and 40 nights without eating and then appeal to this distressful situation? I mean, he was hungry. He was hungry, and he still based his decision on the truth of God's word. He's resisting Satan. He's not attacking Satan. Satan came up against him. He had to make some decisions. And the scripture's telling us what truth of God Jesus based his decision on. So what could Satan do? Nothing. He appeals to the physical. He appeals to the flesh. But most of the time it's through distressful situations. It's not just flesh. You know, it's hungry flesh. Hurting flesh. And somebody comes along and encourages you, well, just trust the Lord, brother. Oh, boy. Do you know how many times I've heard that over the years? Well, just trust the Lord, brother. Yeah, I know, but, you know. The flesh is screaming louder than the logic of God's word. You understand that? And yet God is teaching us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He is bringing us to this place. And every true believer in Jesus Christ will go through that wilderness journey to learn to live by the Word of God over everything else. No matter what it is. Then we'll be ready to face the giants, the real issues of life. Once we learn that the helmet of salvation is our mental protection and the sword of the Spirit is God's word in which I make the decisions on to stand against the systematic attacks of the devil. This concept, we're going to work it in for the next couple of weeks because this is very important. With all the teachings out there about how to attack Satan, no, God's word is for me. Every circumstance challenges me. What decision are you going to make? God's word says this. You feel this way. God's word says this, but the circumstance says if you do what God wants you to do, uh-oh, you lose your car. Oh. You know. Keep these things in mind because these are so important. And I think that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, has been so distorted and perverted in its teachings by Satan because this is how important it is. Satan would rather have me fight with him than to base my decisions on the truth of God's Word and stand in his peace, wrapped in his truth, his righteousness, and his salvation. See, it's all to stand. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to divide the word of truth according as it is presented, to put all focus on the truth of God's word for us. Satan would have us to fight, but he has already been defeated. We're not told to fight him, we're told to resist him. So how do we come up by slipping one weapon out and saying, oh, this is the offensive weapon? We're always looking for offensive weapons. We always want to fight. But Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you would help us to see that our greatest position is to stand in Christ and to resist Satan. And he will flee from us according to your promise. By your Spirit, we pray that you'd help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.